How many here feel twinges of discomfort, even mortification, when we think of our past mistakes?
Both hands count.
Well, I do too. It's natural to make errors and feel discomfort about them. In fact, it's to a certain extent it's healthy to feel discomfort, mortification, embarrassment, because we have to learn from our mistakes, don't we? And only psychopaths fail to learn from their mistakes. Only psychopaths fail to feel normal remorse. Today I'd like to lead our discussion on the subject of mistakes of life and how we can avoid them. Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 3, 2. For in many things we offend all. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Now, what James is saying there, that we all make mistakes. Almost all of us. There are perfect people, he said. He holds that up as an ideal, but he's saying it's normal to make mistakes because life is a very complicated business, isn't it?
Yeah.
Especially when we're young, we come into life with many expectations laid upon us. You watch a nature movie with little baby bears, for example, or baby wolves or coyotes, and these little critters are just falling all over themselves, tumbling, making mistakes, falling in the water, falling out of trees or whatever they're in. But they're making mistakes all the time. And to be young, to a certain extent, means that we make mistakes as we begin to negotiate the very complicated social requirements, legal requirements, educational requirements that are thrust upon us, which can be quite complicated, especially when we get into junior high, maybe in high school and so on. You add that to hormones and all kinds of other things. Now, there's a great difference. Of course, we're tolerant of the mistakes that naturally and inevitably and come along with adolescence and so on, but not for a minute are we encouraging people to indulge in mistakes. I've heard young people say, I'm young, I'm going to sow my wild oats, I'm going to make lots of mistakes. They are going forward doing what they know is not right. Mm-hmm. They know is not loving. They know is not respectful. They know is not modern and so on. Of course they're going to make mistakes. They're going to make terrible mistakes. For example, just last night, Lynn and I were watching this PBS Nova movie, I think it is, documentary about the aircraft carriers, and they were featuring on that aircraft carrier a man who was an enlisted man, but his behavior was so outstanding that he was receiving one after another awards on the USS Nimitz, which has 5,000 sailors, and this movie was going on featuring this young man who was so outstanding. And then they showed him in a briefing as the crew was about to debark the ship for possible sin and drunkenness and so on in Hong Kong. And here was this exemplar of Navy rectitude and behavior and aspiration who was being actually, they were thinking, the brass was thinking of moving him up to officer status. He was lecturing the crew about the wisdom of not drinking, wisdom of sexual abstinency and so on when they go ashore, because there are all kinds of prostitutes and manipulators who will accuse the U.S. servicemen of rape and so on, make all kinds of trouble, as well as giving a bad name for the Navy. Well, in the next 5 minutes, they had this young man up on charges because he had gone out and started drinking, and in short order, he was so drunk that he and another woman, a sailor, had sex together. They barely even knew each other. They had sex together, and then the whole ship knew about the whole thing. Suddenly, the guy was stripped of his privileges, his rank, and so on, and they said that his career in the Navy was probably ruined as far as anything moving beyond anything that he had anticipated. And the woman admitted that she had consented to it, and he had not raped her, and so on. Otherwise, he could have been court-martialed. So there you have the fact, the precariousness of our walk through this life. We have to be very careful to regard mistakes of all kinds as our enemy, don't we? And there are mistakes which are common to man and which are normal and natural and forgivable, and we'll talk about more of that in a minute. But when we go against the common sense and good sense, especially the spiritual light that we have been privileged to give, and we decide to do what we know is not right, indulging in mistakes, sometimes it can bite us like a viper, can't it? It can come back and ruin literally our entire life, as it did with this young man. And let's go over to Psalms, Book of Psalms 25:7. Now we think of the great David, king of Israel, as almost superhuman in his faith in God. He went out single-handedly with nothing more than a little stone in his slingshot, and he toppled the great giant Goliath. He set an example to the whole nation of total faith in God, and God reciprocated, of course, by helping him, assisting him. Of course, he'd been practicing with his slingshot out in the desert with his sheep for probably 18 years, and back in those days, there were whole armies of slingers. Slingers were a part of all armies at that time, and just like the archers and other forms of military offensive, a good slinger with a good healthy rock from Palestine, lots of them over there, they could throw slings at a hair's length, and this is established history. So when I was in art school, our sculpture teacher was telling us about Michelangelo's David, you know, the sculpture of David, and he said, now of course this is all myth, what David did, because no 17-year-old boy is capable of knocking over a 9-foot giant with a rock. And yet, it is very possible. Anyway, having said all that about David, we are not inclined to think that he made a lot of mistakes in life. But in Psalms 25:7, well, let's just read a number of them here. Actually, let's just go over to Psalm 69:5, which introduces what I'm talking about. Then we'll go back to 25:7. Okay, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now here's David revealing to us that he has been foolish, or what he considers foolishness in life, and he has sins that are not hid from God. Is that what God says about David in the recapitulation of his life, at the end of his life? No, it says, in everything David was without sin, except in the matter of Bathsheba, the woman who was the wife of Uriah that he seduced and repented of. And then let's go to 25:7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Again, the same idea. Now, anybody who is spiritually sensitive is going to be tempted to imagine failures when they have not really occurred. Mortal failings, human failings, and so on. And it's as easy as can be imagined for the sensitive person, the spiritually sincere person, to call that a sin. Well, is it really a sin? Is it really a sin? Or is it just a human failing? And Scripture suggests that what David is talking about here are merely human failings, mortal failings, common to all of us, especially in our youth. And let's go over to Psalms 71, 5. Here, David says, Thou art my hope, O Lord. Thou art my trust from my youth. So now he's saying that even though he thinks he may have sinned back when he was young, especially, he was trusting in the Lord the whole time, he says. I've been trusting you ever since I was a young person. And then down in 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now, I have been taught a very great deal from mistakes in my life. I'm very thankful to the Lord that they have not been big moral mistakes, fornications and adulteries and thefts and embezzlements and bad things like that. But we all make mistakes in our youth, and frankly, I benefit tremendously from seeing where I misapprehended or misspoke, whatever, especially in my youth, knowing that that is a place where I will be doubly on guard, especially when I'm in a position of leadership like I am now, including on the internet and to the whole world. The tendency and the history of Christian conservative leaders, especially in liberal states like Oregon, is that they drop like flies. They fall. Weaknesses in their own character inevitably bring them down. I can list to you right now five or six Christian conservative leaders over the last 20 years who've risen in Oregon, but who've fallen because of some moral weakness. So if a person has made mistakes, and rather than just being mortified thinking about them, can really use that particular mistake or mistakes to seal them and to preserve themselves against repetition of that mistake, then isn't that mistake a blessing? Can't we almost view that mistake in our past as a necessary part of our education? We have to know ourselves, don't we? We have to know how we will react under stress and under certain circumstances of temptation. And even if we have perhaps not reacted in the proper way in the past, we will be empowered not to repeat that mistake in the present and in the future. All right, now, there's two general categories of mistakes I'd like to talk about tonight. Of course, we've been talking about mistakes that do not morally condemn us before God. These are not sins. They are what James is talking about. All of us offend in one way or another. And there are many, many different types of personalities God has put into this world. And sometimes we can hardly keep from offending a very contrary, opposite type of personality just because they walk the planet and rub shoulders with it. They're just different people. And so these differences, the way we abrade upon other people and other people abrade upon us, to a certain extent, this is It's part of life. And one of the great blessings of life is that we can choose a marital partner who is compatible toward us, who is similar to us. And if you can find a person who's quite similar to you in many ways, choose that person according to the leading of God, because long term, that person will bring out the best in you, and you will not make as many mistakes as that person. However, if you are attracted to some person who's opposite from you in every way, maybe you like them because they're independent or feisty or outspoken or whatever, you better watch out, because there's going to be sparks, there's going to be mistakes and friction and so on, just by virtue of the fact that you are intrinsically different. So number one in this general category are these mistakes common to man. The second mistake, however, is in a category all of its own. And these are mistakes, or the mistake of sin, which is a conscious rebellion against what we know. We know down in our conscience, either on the authority of our native conscience or authority on the scripture and the Bible, Ten Commandments and so on, we know this is wrong. Now there's some people, there's some young bucks out there, young girls and young men and so on, they don't see anything wrong with fornicating. They have no spiritual background, they have no conscience about that. You know, the rabbits do it, the birds do it, why can't we do it? But something rises to the surface when they have sex with another person's wife or husband. They know there's something wrong here. Or they involve themselves in a homosexual act. They know, hey, there's something wrong here. I feel guilty about that. I talked to a young 19-year-old kid who worked with us, and he said he had sex with hundreds of girls. But he said when he had sex with one of his friend's wives, he said he never got over that. Something got into his conscience that was beyond the pale. Now, only God knows what God is going to judge according to people's life. But there are a number of issues in life which offend Almighty God. God is absolutely opposed to murder, to rape, to idolatry, to blasphemy against God, to theft of another person's property, and so on. We may even read some of the Ten Commandments. These are big moral issues, and you don't make mistakes in those areas. You don't. Without the fate of your eternal soul hanging in the balance. Understand, you see? So let's just make a difference between human mortal failings, mistakes which are very inconvenient, embarrassing to us, even mortifying maybe, and the big mistakes, the ultimate mistakes which can separate us from our God for eternity and send us to hell. Okay, now, what is a mistake? A mistake, in my opinion, to a very large degree, is erring from reality. Somehow not performing what we thought was in our interests, what was reality for us, or obeying reality, serving truth, serving reality or efficiency or our objectives in some way. It's a missing of the mark. There's a discord between what we have done or said and what should have been, what should have been real and true for us. And here are some of the basic categories, maybe you have more, of reality which we should respect. And if we respect these categories of reality, we're going to have a much, much happier life. Number one is social reality. When we come into this world, like it or not, others have established social conventions, social mores of behavior, right behavior, proper behavior, civil behavior, and so on. Social reality imposes itself upon us. And if we're smart, without denying our own conscience or anything, we should go with the flow. If school requires us in the first grade to have our ears washed and to have shoes on our feet and to have a lunch bucket brought with us, or say thank you ma'am to the teacher, or be civil to the other students, in that formative stage, these simple requirements should be accommodated. If we defy those social standards which are imposed upon us at an early age, we're going to have fireworks, we're going to have conflict right from the very beginning, which is going to scar our educational career, scar our lives all the way. You can't fight social mores and social standards which society has developed over millennia, leading to the common good and the common harmony of society. And then there's the issue of civil government and civil laws, traffic laws, taxes, all kinds of requirements that are laid down upon us living in a society of law. And again, are you going to be able to successfully buck all of this, defy this, and so on? If you do, it's a mistake. To the best of your ability, and Scripture endorses this, we are to live at peace with all men and to obey the laws as much as lies within our power, and so on. And if we do that, we'll be doing the right thing. We'll be avoiding a mistake. Now, I made a mistake a couple of weeks ago regarding civil law, and I am paying for it. I'm going to tell all right now. I was out for my day off, and I came back, and I came by the Carver Boat Landing, and I said, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to grab myself a nice big round rock at the river, because I was going to work on Johnny's airplane parts and use this as a body and fender tool to tap out his wheel pants for his biplane. So I stopped down there, and I was stopped in my tracks by the very interesting logo picture on the sign. The big sign said in big bold letters, I mean, this was like Sinai. This was straight out law. It said, $5 fee for use of park. Violators, I don't know if the violators were prosecuted. I think it did. But it says no exceptions. It was just big black and white letters there in the sign. But what caught my eye was there was the most interestingly detailed silhouette of a man with a dog on a leash. He says, dogs must be leashed. Okay? I didn't care about that either. I was entranced by the power of a realistically, super realistically rendered silhouette, the impact of that as art. Without any color, without any modeling, that was such a realistic silhouette that I just stood there and I studied that for maybe as long as 5 minutes. Now, unbeknown to myself, the park ranger was down at the end of the parking lot watching me the whole time. He was down there with his engine running in case he had to make an emergency exit from some violent violator that he apprehended. Anyway, I didn't notice him anything. Anyway, I stood staring at that sign. And you know what was going through that ranger's mind? He says, surely here is a person who has heard the law, who has understood the law, who is thinking about the law. It's a very great detail. And undoubtedly, in this man's mind, he is weighing the good and the evil. Back in the book. Why in the world would you be spending 5 minutes anyway? This man surely is going to bring me $5 today. Anyway, after 5 minutes of studying that sign and learning everything I could about it, I didn't give a thought. It was 5 o'clock in the evening. I'm just going to run down the river and get my rock and come back. So I went down, and the river was high, and there was no rocks. So I came back, and in fact, I took a little time coming back because I wanted to smell the breeze and enjoy what Clackamas County had given to the community and that. Anyway, I walked right by him in his car with the engine running, and he was sitting there. He was in for the kill. I had no idea. I'm kind of blithe. Anyway, I got to my car and I saw a little paper there on the car, and I realized, this is the law. This is not grace anymore. This is the law. And sure enough, there was $20 ticket for a 10-minute excursion down. Anyway, I was not about to ruin the end of my nice day off by arguing with his small mind. I knew exactly what he was going to say. I was not going to go down there. So I picked up the thing, put it in my wallet, and I learned that I had made a mistake. I said, but as you can see, there were mitigating circumstances. He would not begin to understand.
Yeah.
No, not at all. But anyway, this is an example of the civic realities that we have to be aware of. There's very little patience by the law for errors, traffic errors, errors in your tax form, errors in various kinds, and we may have our rationalizations and even our good excuses, but it's usually rare that the government will understand. Now, in addition to the civil laws, which we must do our best to obey, there are laws of nature which are extremely dictatorial to us. You don't argue with the laws of gravity, do you? You don't argue with the other great laws of nature, momentum and inertia and all these kinds of things. And they can't be argued with. And if we try, in fact, I think Liberty herself has fallen out of a tree or two because she didn't quite understand principles of gravity, principles of trajectory and momentum and things like that. So laws of nature. There's also laws of logic. Even laws that have been formulated by man describing the principles of mathematics, principles of economics, that are, these laws are inexorable. They can't be argued with. And it's true that we do question some of the givens that are presented to us in our schooling and so on, but millennia have proven the truth that 2 and 2 equals 4. And there's no way we can violate that without failing the examination. Many other types of reality, aesthetic reality, laws of beauty, and so on, having to do with not only visual arts, but writing, drama, music, on and on, are powerful tools to bring us to beauty and bring us to happiness. And if we defy them senselessly, impulsively or senselessly, or if we actually cultivate bad taste in the arts, we will pay for it. And one of the tragedies of the modern Christian evangelical movement is that it has promoted cheap music, trashy music, which is aesthetically incompatible with the powerful and redeeming high-mindedness of Christianity and the gospel. Now, let's ask a question. If this is all so straightforward, why do we make mistakes in these areas? Well, there's a number of reasons. First, sometimes we don't like these realities, do we? We don't like the constraints imposed by any of these realities that have been imposed upon us. We don't like to pay the government. We chafe at the restrictions. And therefore, we make mistakes. We often don't think before we act. We are impulsive. Often we act out of partial knowledge. We are in ignorance of the true complexity of an issue or situation or whatever. We act immaturely. There's a story about Winston Churchill, the great British statesman, that when he was in his grade school years, he was walking over some kind of a bridge that went over trees, and there was a creek down or a valley or something underneath. And he did not fully understand the force of momentum of a falling object. And he thought it'd be kind of really neat to jump off that bridge and just land down like into a big bed of all these leafy leaves. So he jumped off the bridge and went crashing down, breaking branches and breaking bones all the way to the ground, plunging through the forest canopy. He had not understood in his immaturity.
This is Winston Churchill?
Winston Churchill. Wow. That is all very permeable. You go right through it. It's not this leafy bed of branches and leaves and cushion that he thought. So it takes some adjusting for the young animal or the young Homo sapien to get used to some of the realities and the boundaries of life. Also, if we are tired, if we are fatigued, or if we are nervous, excitable, even habitually nervous or high-strung or excitable, this can cause many, many mistakes. The high-strung person may be overly eager to please, overly sensitive, whatever, and that type of excitable person will probably say things excitably, impulsively, much more than the laid-back person who has an ability to pause before they respond, kind of weigh things, mull things, before they get their mouth in gear, you see. And a person who's excitable will very greatly benefit from learning how to relax and go limp and gradually become a more laid-back person. But certainly, statistics show that drivers, people, pilots, navigators, and so on, who are sleep-deprived, will have a much higher level of accidents. All right, and then finally, one of the reasons people may make mistakes, common types of mistakes, is just human blockheadedness, human pride, a certain unteachability. You want to tell them what is true, what is obvious and apparent, and yet they're wrong-headed or they're stubborn about it. And that's not necessarily a spiritual failing, but it does lead very often to major mistakes. Do we have friends who can't tell them anything? Mm-hmm. They're strong-headed, pig-headed, whatever, and you try to tell them, but they have an agenda of what they want, and what they want doesn't coincide with reality, and you know they're headed for some kind of problem. Let's turn in the Bible to a story of a very, very good man, King Josiah, but how his own stubbornness led him into disaster. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 7. In the previous several chapters, Scripture describes how the nation of Israel had departed very far from the law of God. In fact, they'd forgotten all about it. They had even forgotten that they had the law of God as contained in Scriptures and in their temple. They'd all gotten all dusty and covered over and forgotten. But in this time of spiritual apostasy with with idolatry and homosexuality and all kinds of evils arising in the nation, a young king by the name of Josiah was born, and for some reason known only to God, he wanted to follow God. He wanted to be a good person and to be a good king. He knew that all this sin was bad and destructive, evil, a curse to his nation. So this young king, even at an early age, perhaps in his teens, started banishing and removing the wickedness from the land and returning the people to righteousness. And under his authority, the temple was reinvestigated, and they found that the law of God, and in great mourning and sackcloth and ashes, King Josiah set the example for the whole nation to return to God. They had a return to the Passover ceremony, looking forward to Jesus Christ by the symbolism of that. They rebuilt the temple, they refurbished the temple. He brought about the kind of national reform and national revival that America needs right now so desperately. But with all of this in mind, and by the way, it does prophesy, God says in verse 28 of chapter 34, he says, God is so impressed with this young king, he says, "Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace." What a wonderful expectation for anyone to have God speak to a person, assuring him of a peaceful death. But over in chapter 34, I'm in chapter 35, verse 18. I'll just read a couple of verses to lead into this. "And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept." "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him." Now here's King Necho of Egypt wanting to go clear up toward Babylonia, up to the Euphrates River, for some kind of shootout with the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And he sent Necho sent ambassadors to Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have a war. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." So he says, "Why are you fighting with me? Why are you coming out? We don't have any problem between us." Nevertheless, Josiah probably had some kind of rationalization that this king has not gotten his permission to cross Israeli territory, something like that. And Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself and wanted to have a fight, that he might fight with him, and he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And he came to fight with Necho in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot, this is the Egyptian archers, shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." Now this is the man that God said, You've got it all, Josiah. You're headed to your grave in peace. That's my will for you." But through the stubbornness, the obstinacy, the blockheadedness of this godly king, for whom there was not a sin ever imputed, now, even it seems as if the prophecy of God has been frustrated because of his human error. It doesn't say here that Josiah is rebelling against God, but the strong implication is that he is not obeying reality and common sense. He is not quieting himself, taking this before the Lord, and proceeding cautiously forward. So he has a mortal arrow shaft in his body. It says, "Take me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Now we may think, well, I have such a good track record with God. I've been obeying him. I've been a leader. I have been a source of truth and light and counsel and salvation and even political guidance and so on. Surely God is going to hold me up and keep me from making some kind of stupid mistake like Josiah made. Well, don't be so sure of it. We have to realize, as I've said many times, we live in a split reality here in this world. We have a spiritual obligation to Almighty God in the spiritual realm, but we also have an obligation to live according to the reality of this terrestrial world and the laws, the social conventions, on and on that we've talking about here today. We've got to do our best to live at peace with all men. And obviously Josiah was not doing his best to live at peace with Necho, king of Egypt. And so, legitimately, it says, Jeremiah lamented for good King Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance of Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. The advantage of Josiah's mistake is that we can learn from it, can't we? We can learn from it. If he made a mistake, let him pay the price. But we are not going to allow ourselves to be given to any kind of a headstrong opinion that says, I don't need your opinion. I have the mind of God. I am the mind of God. Get away from me. I don't want to bring this before the group. I don't want a multitude of counselors because I know what is right and I'm going to have that happen, and so on. Better watch out, because that kind of attitude could lead into disaster. And I'm in a particular position where I have to be aware of this and profit from Josiah's mistake, because I've got a lot of big-time liberal enemies out there who would love to take me down. And Harmony and I and our group and our Truth Tellers Other Side are a real gadfly to ABL and to these Jewish attack organizations like SPLC, the Southern Poverty Law Center, ACL and so on, ACLU and so on, who would love to get any kind of indiscretion or even error in facts in our email going out. And that's why I routinely submit my emails as much as possible to members of our group, including Harmony and Shell, for fact checks and for diligent searches, and always open to any kind of criticism, literary criticism, factual criticism, conceptual criticism that can come out, because the last thing I want to do is behave like Josiah and say, somehow I've got the mind of the Lord and I'm going to go out against all common sense, or go out quickly and rush out with some kind of email writing that will only destroy my reputation. And sometimes history has shown that a the reputation of a leader, including a Christian conservative leader, can be destroyed very quickly, especially if you have a constituency who are ideologically pure and ideologically focused. For example, I have a talk show host that I'm on with, and he had a tremendous following, and I forget the details, but under one circumstance, when some right winger was involved, was indicted by the federal government, and the people, his constituency, were in favor of that right winger, viewing him as the victim of a setup by the government, and so on. This talk show host, who also had been a law enforcement officer, made a very bold statement in favor of the government's position, and suddenly all of his people just fled. They melted away from him. His huge audience, his radio audience, writing audience, and so on. And it took him, I understand, years to gradually regain the trust of the people, because the people knew what they wanted, and they did not want any kind of rash alignment with government injustice. So this is a tightrope. This is a narrow line we walk, and again, we are beneficiaries of this great mistake of Josiah, which happened, 3,000 years ago? But it's just as alive today as it happened then in its counsel to us. Now, we've talked about errors which are not sin, and Josiah's was not a sin. But let's talk now about errors which are really important. And that is that there is one great error beyond all other errors that human beings routinely go into. And that is that we come into this world launched into the idea that somehow, through circumstances we would rather not think of very deeply, but which are nevertheless absolutely astonishing and amazing, somehow we came on this planet with this fantastic body and mind, and here we are, and if there is a God, which we would rather not think about, but if there is a God, he has no greater pleasure than just that we have fun in life. And somehow, the whole purpose of life is just to have fun. And it's all about me. Me and my pleasure, and me and my talents, and my career, and family, or whatever. And what the very first mistake which people make, gradually at first, then very consistently throughout their whole life, is they forget to think about God and where they came from. They get caught up in this life, the temporal fascinations with this fantastic playground we're in here, all kinds of interesting things to do and make and create and experiences, all these kinds of things. That is a tremendous mistake. Do you realize how preposterous it would be if I handed you this Timex watch, which my wife gave me at our marriage. By the way, it was 26 years ago last week. We had our wedding anniversary. Anyway, you'd call me a fool. Anybody would call me a fool and a liar if I told them that I found this watch on a walk in the wilderness, and somehow it had mutated into its present form and efficiency. Wouldn't you call me a fool? A madman? You'd say, everybody knows that was made at Timex, the Timex Corporation. I can't quite see where they're located. Probably New Jersey or someplace. Not exactly Switzerland. But it's made by the Timex Corporation. And it's the product of people making timepieces, little old craftsmen with spectacles and microscopes making timepieces over a process of at least 500 or 600, 700 years of technology. They would say that's an obvious fact. But you tell the average person in the world, do you realize this is a donkey in a cart, a level of technology compared to the technology of the human body and mind and nervous system and chemistry and all this. The space shuttle goes around the world. In fact, the Mars mission, putting a robot on Mars, is still Stone Age technology compared to the level of sophistication of design in our bodies.
The cell.
And it gets... The more we learn about the cell and biochemistry and genetics, all these things, the more absolutely impossible it is that our biology teacher in high school and college is right when he says that this all evolved from swine over 6.5 billion years. We are the objects of the very, very greatest design and attention and loving care and TLC by an almighty God. And so the number one question we need to ask, the first thing any child should ask as his brain becomes developed enough to even pose the question is, where did I come from? It can't have been an accident. And the second one is, what is my purpose in life? And that leads to the third question, is there a God who designed this body and who's given me some kind of purpose in life? I must find that person. I must find that God. I must find my purpose in life. So the very greatest mistake of all humanity is to rush forward into life, enmeshing ourselves in the brambles and the vines, the entanglements of all the pleasures and distractions of this world, and we forget our Creator. Now, with an accident of that magnitude, we are going to have the profoundest consequences, aren't we? I'm not talking quite yet about how we've offended the God who has given us all these things and yet are ungrateful. Let's just talk about what happens when we don't obey God's commandments. Let's just turn to Exodus 22, I believe it is, or Exodus 20. Let's just read Ten Commandments here. God never wanted human beings to be adrift in this world without moral guidance. And so God, in His faithfulness, came down 3,500 years ago out in the wilderness to the Hebrews, who are out traveling from Egypt to Palestine. And they appeared to Moses up on the mountain. And God says, I'm going to give my chosen people, I'm going to give you commandments which are going to bring life to you, which are going to bring peace and health and happiness in your families and happiness in your culture and in the economy of your nation, blessing of all kinds. Just obey these Ten Commandments, God says through Moses to the people, and you will live. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods. That means no automotive gods, no sex gods, no economic gods, no educational gods, no career gods, nothing. I don't want anything running competition with the fact that a human being is made to live in happiness, cooperation, and obedience with the one who made him. Thou shalt love, and in fact, this is the greatest commandment, God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, all thy strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, can you imagine any kind of war happening if everybody loved God as more than themselves and more than their neighbors? War could not exist. So what God is laying down, He says, you love me. I gave you everything you have. I gave you everything you could possibly enjoy and attain in your life. And all that I want you to do is to come to me, call out to me, cry out to your Creator and say, Lord, I need you. I trust you. Thank you for all you have given me. Come into my heart. Be my friend. Be my friend forever. Guide me through this life of peril and mistakes. Show me your will. Clean up my heart. Clean my life. Fill me with your love. And God says, if you'll do that, if anybody will do that, God is the great communicator. He hears. He hears everything. There's not a sparrow that falls, Jesus said, that God the Father doesn't know about. And he certainly has all of his antenna up to any one of any mortal human being who looks up, even in the seeming invisibility of God's presence, up to God's face and say, Lord, if you exist, and you certainly must exist, hear my prayer, come into my heart, make me a friend of yours, make me loyal to you for eternity. Because we have to be absolutely loyal to a holy God in order to live forever with Him. And so God lays down a primer here of the most rudimentary things which God wants out of man. He says, you're not supposed to have any other gods before me. I'm not going to be in some kind of competition with Baal and Ashtaroth and all the gods of the Canaanites. I'm not going to be in a competition with anything. I'm to be number one with you, and if I'm number one with you, you will be number one with me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down myself to them nor serve them. And I'm a sculptor, and this doesn't apply to me, because we have freedom under Christ, of course, to engage in any of the arts. But back then, when idolatry was such a snare, he says, I don't want you involved in making graven images that people are going to fall down and worship. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, until the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He's saying here, if you disobey me, not only are you going to pay, but it's going to scar your family, it's going to scar your children, mm-hmm. It's going to scar generations of your children as your sin continues to corrupt them and your bad example continues to influence them. But he says, I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Do you want a godly heritage? Do you want a memory and a remembrance among your family and among your posterity that you are a good person and a righteous person? Give your life to Christ. Follow Christ. And you will benefit not only yourself eternally and temporarily, but you will benefit your posterity for generations to come. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. This has two interpretations, I believe. It means that the name of God is holy. God is absolutely holy. He is above every other name in the universe. And the name of God is to be spoken with respect in prayer or in praise of God and his faithful works toward us. We are not to use the name God in the same way we would use it as any kind of expletive or exclamation or casual slang or anything like that. That degrades the holy name of God. And it's very, very common, even in churches today, to say, oh my God, or stuff like that, with no thought of reverence to God Almighty. But the name of God is to be holy above all other names. Secondly, it means that when we take on Christ, we become the bride of Christ. We become married to Christ. And just as Liberty took on the name Pike several months ago, she didn't do that in vain, did she? She did that with the recognition that for the rest of her life, her name will be Pike. It is not Grant anymore. it will not be taken for granted as grant. It will be taken for granted that it will be pike. It will not be in vain.
Amen.
So, he's saying, don't take my name, the name of the Holy God, Jesus, or Jehovah. Don't take lightly on the fact that you're going to be my spiritual friend and my spouse. Because it will be better off for you, you'd be better off not to even then betroth to me spiritually than you apostatize and take in name, take in vain, my holy name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, the reason God blessed the seventh day of creation was that He, Christ, set a pattern for all the ages that someday, just as Jesus rested on the seventh day, we will be able to enter into a perpetual rest of faith in Him, a rest from our own good works trying to justify ourselves, the rest from the need to prove ourselves through study and all many kinds of good works. Instead, by simple trust in Jesus, someday we will enter into this perpetual Sabbath rest. Now, back in the Old Testament, the Jews, the Hebrews, were required to strictly observe one day a week according to this, not fully understanding the broad spiritual meaning of this commandment. And they were required to do this with great fidelity to God and to their law in order for this to be a sign of what was coming. But as the book of Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, God's perfect will is that we enter into a full-time, seven-day-a-week rest through the Sabbath, and we are to observe that and keep that without violation. We are to live by faith and trust in Him alone, not going out trying to justify ourselves by good works of any kind. And then he says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. He's saying here, a society, a young generation who gives respect and honor to their parents, their mother and fathers, imperfect as their parents may have been or may be, nevertheless, that child will be blessed, that family will be blessed by that honor, especially if that honor toward parents is a reflection of an honor toward God and the Spirit of God and the sanctifying a power and grace of God is allowed to come into that home and redeem that home. In fact, it's interesting, one of the longest lived civilizations of this planet is the ancient Chinese Empire. Up until 1949, when the communists took over, the Chinese, above all nations on the world, revered their father and their mother and their ancestors. And here you have an extreme example in ancient China, clear up to the 20th century, of a culture devoted to honoring your parents and your ancestors, and it resulted in tremendous shelf life of the Chinese Empire over the millennia. And our society encourages young people to involve themselves in teen rebellion. It's all normal. It's all part of growing up. The kids don't pay any attention to parents and keep secrets from parents and sass their parents. Oh, it's just part of the growing up period. It is not part of growing up to be a rebellion against your parents, especially if your parents are just and good. If your parents are drug addicts and trying to get you on dope and alcohol and so on, obviously you have to disobey them. But it is the will of God for the benefit of God's people in society, that we do our very best, bent backwards, in fact, in to honor our parents. Thou shalt not steal. He says, don't steal, because God upholds the sanctity of private property. You have a right to preserve and hold and benefit from that which you have labored so hard to attain. And it's a desecration and a searing attack upon you for somebody to suddenly take away what belongs to you. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't go around bearing tales that are false against another person. This is an abomination to God. It's not just gossip. It's attack upon another person. It's lying. It's destructive. Breaks down marriages, breaks down everything. The ultimate example of the desecration of lying was when Bill Clinton lied to the American people. Remember that awful way that he disgraced and tarnished the U.S. presidency? Unbelievable. And then, finally, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's life, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In other words, God is saying, you're not supposed to covet or want something that is not yours so badly that you're willing ultimately to steal to get it, to commit adultery to get another woman, or deprive somebody of something else. You want something so bad. We are to be content in God in those things which He has allowed us to have. He has privileged us to have. And we are to pray for things which we don't have rather than wishing and desiring something else. Yes?
I just wanted to make sure for the tape you skipped, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery.
Oh, yes. Excuse me. Thank you. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Actually, it says thou shalt not murder. And we believe that the government, according to the New Testament, does not bear the sword in vain. It does have the right to take a person's life if that person has taken another person's life through murder. So we are not to murder, but we have to, we believe, stand back and let the government exercise capital punishment where it is warranted. Obviously, human systems being what they are have been flawed, and innocent men have gone to the gallows. But nevertheless, we believe the overriding deterrent message and effect of capital punishment sincerely delivered to the best of society's ability over the ages has been beneficial rather than detrimental. And thou shalt not commit adultery. Just as God enters a marriage pact with us when we trust in Him for eternity and we take on His name, God hates divorce and hates adultery. He hates fornication. He desires that a young man and a young woman remain virgin and chaste before God and before each other and before society, and only when they, before witnesses, before heavenly witnesses and before earthly witnesses, have stated in the clearest terms that they are united for the rest of their lives, willing to bear any affliction and any and enjoy any pleasure together through the long longevity of that life, only then are they entitled to have sexual relations. And to have sexual relations outside of this sacred bond is supremely destructive of marriage. Nobody's going to argue about that. And yet, our whole media, our whole culture today trivializes adultery and even fornication and so on, even going so far as male and male marriages and sex, homosexuality and so on. So you can see how very, very far we have departed from these very beneficial, these unarguably benign and benevolent commandments laid down in the desert 3,500 years ago for the good of all humanity.
I just think it's so wonderful how indicative these are of the kindness of God. This isn't a harsh dictatorial God like the Greek and Roman God. Who are like, you can't do this, we'll kill you if you do that, we'll smite you if you do this. These are all laid down for our benefit. And it doesn't say here that God will punish generations for our sin. It says that our sin itself is what will cause problems, but not that every single person after us will suffer from God. God will say, okay, your dad did this, and you have to suffer. It's so kind and so loving of him, the way that he set it up. Like, here, this is what is going to be the best for you. You can choose to do it or not. This is what's right for you. And it's just so wonderful.
Well, he does, as we said, though, he visits this kind of justice to the third and fourth generation.
Yeah.
What it means there is that we have to recognize the fact that we live in a cause and effect universe,
mm-hmm.
and godly families have a tendency to produce godly children, godly posterity. Evil families have a tendency to produce evil families, strife, all kinds of problems, and so on. Now, one last thing I'd like to say about mistakes. Is that we've talked about here tonight about being responsive, being obedient to the realities of life and of this world, realities of human law, realities of divine law. If you're interested in avoiding mistakes, avoiding the mortification of mistakes, avoiding the deleterious repercussions of mistakes, and so on, we have to recognize that there are laws and standards, criteria, which we have to submit to. Nevertheless, Jesus said that man is not made for the law, but the law is made for man. And what I'm not wanting to lay down here tonight is that we are abject servants of every law and every rule that is laid down by every bureaucrat and every small-minded person today. We are not servants to the law. And in fact, Christ went out of his way sometimes to reveal that God might have a greater purpose and a greater objective than simply observing even the law of the Sabbath. Christ healed on the Sabbath, and he did good works. His disciples went through the fields of corn on the Sabbath, plucking the grains of corn in violation of the Sabbath. And he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm the Lord, very largely, the Lord of these realities, which we have to defer to. So what I'm saying by that is that ultimately, the Christian lives in the context of the permission and the will and the guidance of the Lord in all things. Isn't that true? We defer to these realities. We do our very best to accommodate ourselves to all of these realities. But ultimately, the real Christian is constantly in guidance, in consultation with the leading and the permission and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sometimes requires us to say, like Peter and John did to the Pharisees, we must obey God rather than man. And in fact, it would be a mistake to obey man as Peter and John. It would have been a mistake for them to obey the Pharisees under some circumstances. And that's a different Bible study, different topic. It's just something, a moderating final thought, which I want to ask. Now, in summary, more than anything else that we have to remember out of this is we're all going to make mistakes. That to make mistakes of one kind is human, is mortal. We are all mortal and failing to a certain degree. We see through a glass darkly, as Scripture says. Someday we will see face to face. There'll be no more fatigue, there'll be no more nerves, there'll be no more misapprehensions and foggy thinking and blundering and lack of knowledge, which is all a very fertile seedbed for mistakes in this life. Okay? There's one thing we have to remember out of this Bible study, it's this. We cannot make the big mistake of ignoring our Creator, of going through life as if somehow God is so petty and so small and so trivial that He's created this fantastically beautiful human body so we can just kind of make a big Disneyland out of life and enjoy life and then die like a dog with no memory or no existence beyond the grave. No, that God doesn't work that way. God gets. He gets a big, He wants to get a big dividend out of everything He does. And when He designs something as staggeringly complex and profound and beautiful and harmonious as the human body and mind and soul all working together, which is the very definition of a human being, He wants to get a full reward out of that. And are we going to give Him that reward? By humbling ourselves before Him and crying out to Him and saying, Lord, Lord, I know You're invisible, but the evidence of You is everywhere. It's staggering. And I'm going to give You the benefit of the doubt today. I'm going to give You the benefit of the doubt, considering all this evidence of Your kindness and Your love and Your providence toward me. And I'm going to cry out to You and say, Lord, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my arrogance and my pride and my blindness and my self-sufficiency. All these things that have caused so many mistakes in my life. I can see very clearly how they've blighted my family, my friends, everybody else. Lord, I cry out to You. I know You exist. Please hear me and come and enter into my heart today and make me Your child so that we can start a really long-lasting and rich and happy friendship of the Creator with the Created, a friendship that's now going to last throughout this life and all of eternity. Now, are we going to make the big mistake and let that pass by? Or are we going to make sure of one thing in this life, and that is, we're not going to fumble this. We are not going to offend our Creator. We're not going to offend Him for all eternity. We are going to come toward God. We're going to stop going away from God, ignoring God. We are going to give God the respect and the honor and, yes, the worship He deserves right now by coming toward Him. Can we make sure that is established beyond all doubt today? Well, let's just bow our heads and let's pray to that effect. Let's pray, each one of us, as we're led, that the Lord will consolidate and strengthen our desire to be His servants today.